When we think back on the events of 9/11 that we now have come full, it's hard to believe it's full 3 years later that we've now come to, we look back and it's one of the things that is sort of universally experienced is we didn't see it coming. We didn't anticipate that. And more than anything else, that's probably a product of the fact that we could never imagine that kind of thing happening. Now, here in the United States, we had been spared from those kinds of large-scale calamities like that. Had to go all the way back probably to our own Civil War when there was as much single event focus on a tragedy within the borders here. But obviously for other parts of the world, this has been more of a normal way of life, if you can call that normal. But the truth is that we look back on those days and we go, how could it have ever happened? We didn't see it coming. And so now, some years in the days and months and now years that have come since then, there's been an ongoing process of looking back and saying, why didn't we see it coming? What were the warning signs? And there's a lot of finger pointing and blaming that goes back and forth. You should have known this, and when did you know that, and who knew what when, and why didn't they do this or that? And so there's accusations about inadequate intelligence and inadequate communication between various parts of the government and this, that, and the other. And the truth of it is, that whole situation is very much like how we found our own lives. And that is, there are dangers out there that we miss because we're not alert or paying attention to the right things. And so many times we are caught because we are not alert and not paying attention to the things that really matter. And in our spiritual lives, this is particularly true. We are susceptible to all sorts of dangers around us in our spiritual lives, and often we are caught because we have not prepared ourselves or listened to the warning signals that are out there. We've been studying together now for some weeks the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God. And as he comes to the close of that, as we near the close of that great sermon, Jesus now turns his attention to do precisely this, and that's to give us some warnings, some things to think about how we might, even with all of this, miss the kingdom of God if we're not paying attention. Jesus has laid out for us this whole beautiful story of what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God. Jesus had been speaking to an audience that already had a very defined idea of what that kingdom was. The nation of Israel had come to believe that because of their ethnicity, because they were Jewish, they were the people of, they were by definition the people of God. And if you wanted to be a part of the people of God, all you had to do was be a Jew or join their nation, become a proselyte and join. But there was a sense of ethnic privilege that they were hanging on to. Even though at that particular moment in Jesus' life, as we've said before, they were a pretty insignificant province on the far outskirts of the Roman Empire and had been dominated by foreign powers for quite some time at this point, there was a longing in the heart of those in the nation of Israel to be rightly restored, they thought, to their place of prominence, to be the dominant kingdom on earth, to re-achieve that sense of national prominence that they longed for. Well, into that particular milieu, Jesus walks and begins to radically redefine the notion of what it means to be a part of the kingdom of God. And as we've seen, the primary shift that he gives to them is to say that the kingdom of God is not made up of those who are ethnically Jewish. The kingdom of God is made up, radically changing the thought, of people who are loyal to me. I, Jesus said, am the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament and the prophets spoke. I am the fulfillment of the law and the prophets and all that they pointed to. And then laying out or designating himself as the one to whom loyalty should be given is the king of God's kingdom. He makes a radical shift in the thinking of the people of his day. And so he began to define what this kingdom is about. And he said it's about having a transformed character that begins with an utter recognition of our dependence on God. And as God transforms us and builds us into a people, we become his presence in this world and shine out like lights in the darkness around us. And that shining out of light, like lights in the darkness, means that in loyalty to Christ and through the transforming power of God's presence among us, we become individually and corporately a people that are committed to God's righteousness at the deepest level of our being. And then we're committed to a deep and ongoing intimacy with God, not merely going through religious ritual and external spiritual forms, no matter what label they might have, nor what good they might do. But deeper than that, we have a personal, intimate relationship with God that leads us to absolute trust in Him, that we no longer have to live for the values of this world, but are willing to trust God to supply everything we need. And not only do we trust God and are absolutely loyal to Him as our Father and Christ as our Lord, We are radically committed to each other so that we are not judgmental and we are not divisive, but we are rather committed to each other's spiritual growth and good, and we become a powerful community of love and care for one another. Always trusting in the Father who will supply everything we need. And this is the people of God, the kingdom of God that Jesus has been describing for us. But there is one characteristic that he reminds them very pointedly in the middle of the sermon, and that is, if you live this way, if you are the people of God, you must expect opposition and persecution. Because just as they will reject me, Jesus would say, they'll reject you. So to be a person of the kingdom is to be a person who is radically loyal to Christ, radically committed to our own spiritual transformation by God's grace, radically committed to the people of God, knowing that living that faith out will bring opposition in a world that is against God's kingdom. So having laid all that out and called them to that kind of living, Jesus now comes to the end, to the passage that was read for us just a few moments ago, to give us a series of warnings. In fact, in verses 13 through 27 of chapter 7, if you want to turn there, there are four warnings, three of which we're going to look at this week, and the fourth we're going to take as the summary of a summary call to following Christ next week. But these warnings are designed to arrest our attention in saying, it's easier than you think to miss the kingdom. And there are things you need to be aware of and pay attention to if you're going to be alert to the dangers that are there. And so in the passage that we'll look today, verses 13 to 23, there are three warnings in which Jesus is going to call us to pay attention to. There are three challenges, if you will, to our being, to choosing and being a kingdom people. The first of these is found in verses 13 and 14, and I call the challenge of the world. Look in verse 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Jesus sets out for us that there are two ways, a narrow way and a broad way. The broad way is easier, more accessible, and it represents for us all that the world has to offer to us. The way of the kingdom is much more narrow and restrictive, but it leads to something far more important. It leads to life itself. There's a narrow gate that leads to a narrow way that leads to life everlasting and life in God. There's a broader, more accessible way that leads to a broader path, more easily attained, but whose end is destruction. And in drawing these contrasts, he calls us to pay attention to how we can be seduced away from the kingdom so easily. Let's look at these two ways. First of all, we'll begin with the narrow way. The narrow way is what Jesus has been outlining for us throughout this sermon. He has given us a picture, as we've said, of the nature of what the narrow way is like. And one of those parts of that is this absolute commitment to loyalty to God, absolute commitment to our own transformation through His grace, absolute commitment to His people as a body, as a family of God present in this world. And that's a narrow way because it's a way sometimes, almost always, of opposition and persecution. It demands stuff of us that sometimes we're not willing or wanting to give. You see, the truth of it is, sometimes we might say we oversell what coming to Christ might bring us in this world. Now, there are immeasurable benefits to following Christ, immeasurable benefits and blessings and joys. But sometimes we so emphasize that we forget to emphasize that there's a cost to following Christ as well in this world that is so opposed to Him. And in fact, there are so many ways that following Christ actually complicates your life. For when you follow Christ, all of a sudden, it makes a difference how I live. It makes a difference what I do with my life. My agenda is subsumed in His agenda. And all of a sudden, my life gets more complicated than I might have guessed before. And it's true that following Christ does complicate our lives. And so many people will look at that and not be willing to go that route, for it seems too restrictive, too giving up of who I am, perhaps, too much about God and not enough about me. And Jesus says it's so easy to miss this narrow gate. In contrast to that is a broad gate. The broad gate that leads to the broad way. Now, it's far more appealing to us because it offers us easy access and gives us a wide variety of things that will affirm us and things that we want to enjoy about ourselves and finding ourselves. And so the world offers us a veritable smorgasbord, a banquet of opportunities for fulfillment and achievement and pleasure and all of these things that seem so enticing out there in the world. And that whole way of life is so much easier and more accessible because I get to choose where I want to go. It's all about me. And I can, and me and mine, and I can find my pleasure and my fulfillment and my affirmation and all these things that my heart hungers for, and it's a whole lot easier. And so there's this wide, enticing world with all kinds of things in it that says, follow this way. You don't need to go this more restrictive, narrow way of following Christ. And the world beckons to us with all kinds of good things and good temptations to follow it. It's appealing to our flesh, where it makes us feel good about ourselves, at the expense of things that are deeper and more important at the core of our being. It's an easier path because most go there and because it offers the more tangible, immediate gratification. And that is one of the great allures of the world, the broad way. It gives us a far more tangible, immediate gratification. And how many times our lives are such that because of the stress of life or the pain of life or the problems, we just long in our heart and our being just to feel good for a moment. Just to feel good for a moment. And when we get to that place, it's so easy for us to turn our eyes to solutions and answers and things to feel good for the moment that are so enticing that we're easily led astray from that. And so we can miss God's kingdom. So the first warning that Jesus gives to us is that there's a challenge of the world out there. The world itself will entice you with its broad and easy access to things that lead toward destruction, even though they look good for the moment. But don't miss the narrow gate. While it might appear on the surface, on the human level, to be more restrictive, and it might complicate your life as you surrender, where that leads is to real life, real connection with God, real blessing from Him. So beware of the ways that the world will entice you away from God's kingdom. The second challenge is the challenge of the false prophets. Beginning in verse 15, beware the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. Jesus, already anticipating what would be a major battleground for people of the kingdom, is this. There are other voices out there proclaiming to have the way. There'll be many other voices that will come to you and say, this is who God is. This is the way to follow Him. This is what real life is. So there'll be people that will be teaching us or trying to teach us the truth. And notice how they're described. First of all, they're seductive by nature. They're like sheep. They're dressed like sheep, meaning they fit in with all the rest of us. There's so much false teaching and false ideas that run around in our world under the cloak or the camouflage of just sort of fitting in. And they feed our need for easy answers, and they feed our need to find access into some of those things in the broad way that are so attractive to us. And so there are voices in our world that are designed by nature to be seductive. They sound good. They'll cloak themselves in spiritual language, language that will make us think that we're on the right track. And Jesus is saying, beware of them. But not only are they seductive, they are also destructive. Notice, while they appear as in sheep's clothing, they are inwardly ravenous wolves. It is by nature of those who are teaching so much of this false doctrine and false teaching out there that they are pushing their own agenda, that they're more concerned and building themselves up than in seeing others find God and be built up. The Apostle Paul echoes thoughts that go throughout the New Testament in challenging us to beware of false teachers. In his letters to Timothy, both the first and the second, there's some specific teaching about this. And in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5 through 7, he writes these words, "But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussions, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions." Here's what Paul's saying. Some of these false teachers, they want to be self-important. They want people to recognize them to be great authorities. And they don't even know what they're talking about or even have any real sense of the seriousness about the things that they're talking about. Their goal is simply for you to notice them and follow them so that they can be in a position of power and leadership and influence. But how are we then to know who these false teachers are? Well, Jesus says it's a simple formula that's very difficult to apply. And simply this, notice in verse 16, you'll know them by their fruits. He goes on to say, you don't get grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles. You don't get good fruit from a bad tree. You don't get bad fruit from a good tree. By your fruits you will know them. And a fruitless tree is no good but anything but to be cast away. So then you'll know them by their fruits. We are called upon to understand that they are to be recognized by what is produced in their lives. Now, what are these fruits that happen in their lives? I would suggest it's the totality of who they are, both their teaching and their lifestyle. If you trace the record of false teaching throughout the New Testament, you will find that over and over again, it begins with a distortion of who God is. So part of the fruit is, and it has an effect on people other than leading them toward God. So one of the fruits that by which you know them is the fact that their teaching does not lead people toward Christ, but takes them away from Christ. Secondly, many of them have lifestyles that do not back up the way that they what they're teaching. Over in 2 Peter, Peter talks a lot about false teachers there as well, and gives a description of the lifestyle of some of those who are involved in false teaching. And it's all kinds of problems. Their personal lives are a wreck, involved in all kinds of immorality and twisted living, while still proclaiming to have truth. So both in terms of their nature of what they say, whether they take people away from Christ or draw them toward Christ, and the lifestyle that they live. Jesus said, by your fruits you'll know them. Which calls upon us to pay attention. To pay attention and not be gullible and listen to everything that comes across the airwaves or in a magazine or a newspaper or whatever, or the latest book or tape or movie or wherever you see it. But be discerning and wise and pay attention to the fruits of the lives of, and the words of people who are speaking, claiming to be spokespersons for truth. Now, what does that look like today? Now, down through the ages across church history, there have been cycles and recycles and more recycles of distortions of God's truth. Throughout the history of the church, there have been cults and sects that have distorted the nature of Christ and teaching about God, and have purported to have the final answer, and these have been recycled and recycled and recycled. So there's been a long history of false teaching throughout human history. But today we find ourselves in a unique place, I think, in the stream of false teaching. We live in a day where there's been a merging of truth with pop spirituality, in which even Christian language has been wedded with all kinds of pop spiritual notions, where the great goal is for us to, quote, be spiritual. That's the language of today. We can be spiritual without being religious. You've heard that? And there's perhaps, and there's all kinds of venues that this come up in our pop culture. One of those, for instance, I think one of the high priestesses, is that the right word, of pop spirituality in our country is Oprah. And she wields an enormous influence, more subtle. We might want to sort of make a cartoon out of that. But in reality, she has an enormous amount of power over people's thinking. In fact, just write a book and get her to make it her on her reading list, and you'll get rich in a hurry. All it takes is Oprah's stamp of approval, and the people run off and buy it and follow it. And now, she grew up in a Christian background. And so a lot of her own personal spiritual language is Christian, but now she's sort of wed into that all kinds of sort of other strains of spirituality, and so she has this sort of pop approach to spirituality and encouraging people to have spiritual moments, and there's that. Her whole approach is just chock full of spiritual talk, but it's not rooted in anything deep and grounded as the Word of God or the person of Christ. It's just this idea of being spiritual. You have all other kinds of manifestations of that. A mystical Jewish sect called Kabbalah, I'm not sure how you pronounce it correctly, has become very sort of trendy among some celebrities. Madonna is one of the leading advocates of it. And now there's a whole host of younger people who sort of worship at the altar of pop culture. And they see these sort of cultural pop icons who go after some spiritual thing, and they run off and want to try it too. And so that's getting a hearing in many places. And the list could go on and on. Just simply to mean that out there, there's voice after voice after voice saying, this is the Spirit, this is the way to find truth. And this is appealing to us because it gives us the feeling of spirituality, but with a moral responsibility that is determined by us. And this is a wonderful, great way to build your own religion. It gives us a sense of spiritualness or spirituality, but in terms of its moral demands on our lives, I get to decide what those are. So it's a wonderful wedding of the inner sort of spiritual feeling with me getting to say what's right and wrong. And it's very appealing. Paul anticipated this problem in the life and ministry of Timothy 2,000 years ago, so it's nothing new. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, listen to what Paul writes to young Timothy. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with great patience and instruction. Why? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Does that sound like it was written just for our day or not? When people decide to collect for themselves teachers that sort of tickle our ears, that give us the spirituality according to what we want. And so once again, Jesus warns us that we can easily miss the kingdom by listening to the wrong voices. And they're out there. How do we know them? We know them by their fruits. Does their words lead people toward Christ? Do they lead them away from it? Are their lifestyles back up what they teach by honoring God in their lives or not? Pay attention. Beware that there are voices that will lead you astray. So first of all, we are warned against the challenge of what the world has to offer us in that broad and easy way. Then we're challenged to pay attention to the words of the false teachers who will come and try to lead us away with strange teaching that sounds wonderful and tickles our ears and is enticing to us. But there's a third challenge that he gives us in this passage in verses 21 to 23. And I call this, because I want to sound self-important myself, the challenge of our own spiritual constructs. Don't you love that? That sounds really uppity, doesn't it? Well, here's what I mean by that. Simply that every one of us sort of decides what we think a good Christian is or a good spiritual person's like, and then we want to live up to that. And in Jesus' day, the same thing was happening. Notice how he words it in 21 to follow. And following, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. And many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. First of all, in these verses, there's an irony about the use of the word Lord. The word Lord there, has a wide range of meanings and translations in Jesus' day. Its most common use was that of teacher or rabbi. It was very common for an individual of some wisdom to a teacher to gather around him some students or disciples, and they would travel with him much like the disciples would with Jesus, and he would be referred to by his adherents as Lord. And that meant teacher, master, someone, the rabbi, the one to learn from. And what Jesus has been doing throughout this sermon and will do for the rest of his life is take that concept of Lord as teacher and more give it the idea of master and one to whom our allegiance and our service and our obedience should be given. And he fills the idea with Lord with a new content, and that content is himself. And so these people probably are all running around calling him master, Lord this and Lord that. And even outside the circle of the 12, there are others that would have used that title to refer to him, meaning he's a wise teacher. And they're going to come up to him, he says, one day and say, oh, wise teacher, did I not do this and this and this and this and this in your name? And they're going to refer back to the list of things that they think are important. Didn't I cast out demons? Didn't I minister? Didn't I do this and didn't I do that? And Jesus says, at that time, I'm going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. You see, what happens, we like to create for ourselves our own set of spiritual comfort zone or obedience comfort zone based on some things that we think are good things, but sort of sum up what it means to be a good Christian or a good person. So in order to be a good person, we'd say we need to do this, we need to do this, and do this, and we make a rather short, comfortable list that we feel like expresses what we want to, you know, a good. It's, we construct an idea of what it means to be a follower of God. And so in the end, we want to appeal to that and say, but I lived up to all these, I mean, I did all these things. And so even our own way, when we reserve the right to construct what matters in God's kingdom, when we reserve the right to construct that list, we are in danger of missing the kingdom. Because our focus is on sort of keeping up and living up to the image or the dictates that we have decided are important. What Jesus says is, what matters is, do you do the will of my Father? So there's a dispositional difference in attitude between these two people. One is creating for themselves a path that they think will lead toward righteousness and lead toward God. And even when they're good things, things done in God's name, they say, I'm going to do this and this and this, and I will find the kingdom. But the disposition of the kingdom person, the one who really finds the kingdom, is one is, Father, I want to do what you want to do. The will of the Father is what matters. Not my agenda, but yours. And this has been a theme throughout the sermon. And Jesus now warns us about ourselves, that we are capable of constructing for ourselves our own idea about what following God means. And when we do that, rather than entering into our lives with the simple submission to His leadership and lordship, I want to do the Father's will, we are in danger of missing the kingdom. So we need to pay attention to the enticement of the world out there, to the voices of the false teachers that would seduce us into wrong thinking, and our own selves and our tendency to construct for ourselves a path to God of our own choosing. And these are the kinds of things that Jesus said can trip you up, can keep you from finding God's kingdom, rather than that radical commitment to Jesus Christ as Lord. The transforming grace of God that's been unleashed in those of us who follow Him, and our radical commitment to each other to be the people of God, following God's agenda, not our own. Jesus, knowing how easy it is to miss the warnings, gives us this really stern word near the close of this great sermon. Now, I wish that I could say that I was immune to this whole process myself, that I never neglected God's warnings. I never played with some of these things. But the truth of it is, just like you, I struggle with this as well. To keep my heart and mind centered on Christ. To listen to the voice of God and not the voice of others. To lay aside my own agenda and self-righteousness for God's. But it's so important that we hear, because it's so easy for us to fall in to danger spiritually because of these things. I'm going to tell you a story that happened to me this week that illustrated for me this principle very powerfully, and I hope it will help you remember what we were talking about today. I've been hanging out with a group of guys, and we have a small group Bible study been going on for a little over a year now, and three of the guys in that group are avid kayakers. And I'm going to give them your name so you can talk to them later. Richard Kramer and Randy Rubing and Rod Vance, they're all great kayakers, and they're part of this group. And they've been after me to join them for quite some time. And this last Tuesday night, they finally talked me into joining them. So Tuesday evening, I went out with them, and we hit out in this little cove, headed out toward to the bay, out from here, the seaport out here east of Redwood City. And we put in the boats about 6:45. And they're, before we get in, they're kind of giving me pointers on what to do and what not to do. And so they launch off, and we head out, and I'm kind of getting a little shaky on getting going. But so far, so good. And we're going a little ways. And I hadn't gone too far when I had my obligatory time where I flipped the boat and ended up in the water. And then they got to teach me how to get the boat out of the water and drain the water out and get back into the water. They told me I was getting really good at getting back in the boat after falling out. And here, off we go, and we stopped along this one place and looked at all these shells on this one area. It was really pretty, and it kept going out further until we got out to the actual edge of the bay. And out there, the water's getting a little rougher, and the wind's heavier, and the waves are coming up, and they're really good at this. And so a couple of them, Randy and Rod, go out a little bit further, and they're playing in the waves, and Richard, feeling sorry for me, hangs back with me as I'm trying to learn how to navigate these waves. And also learn how to make a turn with the waves coming in so you don't get knocked over by them. Well, I happened to get knocked over several times getting back in the boat. And Richard, in the second or third time that happened to me, Randy and Rod have gone out further, and Richard's helping me get back in the boat. And we're kind of looking at, I'm in the water, and we're getting the boat flipped, and we're getting it, trying to get where I can get back in it. And we look up, because every now and then we'd glance to see what they're doing, and all of a sudden we see Rod. By the way, it's getting dark now, because it was like 6:45 when we left. And so now it's really at twilight. It's getting dark. And we see Rod in the shadows just paddling as fast as he can toward us. And he's yelling at us, and he's blinking his flashlight, and he's pointing over our heads. And Richard and I are still kind of figuring out for how to get back in the boat. And he keeps doing this, and we turn around and we look, and there's a gigantic barge coming at us. See, I was so stupid, I didn't even know that that was an actual channel where boats came. But there is a channel there where there's barges from this cement place out there. They push them out to the bay. And sure enough, here was one coming. But Richard and I were so concentrating on getting me back in the boat and playing, you know, with our stuff, we hadn't paid a lick of attention to that. We had drifted over into that channel. And Rod, from a much further perspective, looking back, could see that we were drifting into harm's way. So just like crazy, he's doing this and flicking his light, hoping the barge will see us, whatever that can happen. He's paddling like crazy back to where we are. And he finally gets to us, and I'm still trying to get the boat right and get back into it. And finally, Rod, just when this very authoritative voice says, "Danny, grab the back of my boat now. I'm going to paddle us out of here." And I'm still thinking, I'm going to get this boat turned over. And he said, "Danny, grab the back of my boat now." So I obeyed the voice of authority and grabbed the back of the boat. And we paddled out away from that. I didn't tell the one part of the story I got asked after what happened to the boat that I fell out of. It was drifting there. And sure enough, the barge missed it, thankfully. And we eventually got everything corrected. The barge went by. We got the boats and we had a great trip back in, enjoy the rest of the evening. But I've woken up a couple times and seen this barge come at you. But what I realize is, you know, so much of my life is like that. I'm sort of paddling around the middle, paying attention to my stuff, trying to get my own boat back in the water, when all the time God is seeing me, my life, drift into danger. And he's calling out the warning to us. That's what the whole point of this passage is. It's so easy for us to drift into danger and miss the kingdom of God. So Jesus shouts out these warnings to us. In reality, he's saying to us, right now, grab the back of my boat, and I'm going to paddle you out of danger. So what are we left to do? Keep on trying to fix our own boat and endanger our whole eternal lives? Or grab hold of the boat that God offers us and let him pull us out of danger into the center of his kingdom? And that's God's call for us. That's what he wants for us. He's warning us. There is a way that leads to life. There is a way that leads to destruction. Hear my words. Grab onto the back of the boat now before it's too late. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I know in my own life how easy it is for me to drift into things that are just destructive. God, I ask that your Holy Spirit will teach me how to trust you and trust your voice. Teach me, Lord, to pay attention to the dangers around me and to hear your voice calling to me with these warnings. And I pray for all of us. God, it's so easy to be distracted by the things of this world. There are so many voices that speak into our lives claiming to have truth. We do like to construct a comfort zone for ourselves and stick within it spiritually. But God, I pray that you would help us to take the huge leap of faith to say your way is the right way. We want to enter into your kingdom through faith in Christ and to follow you with our whole heart and our whole lives and live the life that is the fullness of life in you. So God, we ask that you would heal us, draw us to yourself, help us to cling to you to bring us to safety. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.